Welcome to New St. Andrews Disputatio. This is our college's weekly event where we open it to the public. And, of course, because of our guest speaker and all the other events going on today, we've moved from our usual location at the New Art Theater downtown to this venue. We are delighted to have Pastor Mark Driscoll from Seattle to be our speaker today. We also will be doing some singing and various things, so it should be an enjoyable time. Well, we're delighted to have Pastor Mark Driscoll today. He is the founder and preaching pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, one of America's fastest growing churches in one of the nation's least churched cities. I grew up over there, and I know that is the case. He is the co-founder and president of Acts 29 Church Planting Network and a founder of the Resurgence.com. He's also written a number of books, including The Radical Reformism Mission. I knew I'd not get that one. That's hard to say. Vintage Jesus, Death by Love, Vintage Church, and most recently, Doctrine, What Christians Should Believe. He received his Bachelor of Arts in Speech Communications from Washington State University across the border here and did his Master's in Exegetical Theology at Western Seminary. Pastor Driscoll is married to his high school sweetheart, Grace, and they delight in raising their three sons and two daughters. Please welcome Pastor Mark Driscoll.
Well, thank you to the students of New St. Andrews for letting us join your event today. Thank you, Pastor Doug, for bringing me out. Gracie and I had a great time today. We have some great roots here on the Palouse. God saved me when I was 19. If you're an Arminian visiting, I gave my life to the Lord at the age of 19. If you're Calvinist, God saved me here at the age of 19 at Washington State University. And then Gracie and I were married at the age of 21 between our junior and senior year. Graduated at 22 and felt called back to Seattle in the grace of God. And so we have not been back out for a long time, but it's a great honor to be here with you. And this place was instrumental in my coming to faith and my early formation of faith. And today I'm going to speak from Luke chapter 15 on a section of the Bible that you all probably know, or at least most of you probably know quite well. As you're finding your place, my encouragement would be twofold. Number one, don't just read it with me for information. Let's read it for transformation. And number two, don't read it thinking this is a very good message for someone else to hear. Instead, read it in such a way with me that God would use it for your edification first, and then perhaps for the instruction of others. So to that end, I will pray and read, and we'll get to work. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to come to a place where my whole life in every way changed. I thank you for the legacy of faithful ministers and ministries and churches that have come out of this greater region. I thank you for the legacy that goes all the way back to Jim Wilson, his desire to start bookstores and churches and ministries. And now some generations later, God, there are many who have been well served here, and there's been a proliferation of gospel work. And I want to say thank you for that, as I've been a recipient of that generational grace. And I want to pray for the students in particular who are here today, as that grace is given to them, that they would also go forth humbly to be servants of the God of grace and to extend the message of grace here and wherever they ultimately are called. And God, to that end, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to take the scriptures which you have inspired to be written, to illuminate our understanding of them so that we might live a life that glorifies the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to read a parable, the parable of the prodigal son. I think it should be the parable of the prodigal sons. And maybe that can be one of your questions at the end. As we read a parable, it's a little story that tells a big truth. And what makes the story so compelling is the characters. Jesus is the greatest storyteller in the history of the world. He's Lord, God, Savior, King, Christ, and perfect storyteller. And his stories have stood the test of time. And this is one of Jesus' most famous stories of all time. And many of you have heard it repeatedly. And I want to revisit again, because sometimes it is the truth of God's word that we're most familiar with that we become least familiar with. And as we read it, it's incumbent upon each of us to ask ourselves, where would I place myself in the story? You're going to hear about two sons, a rebellious son and a religious son. And my encouragement and my exhortation to you is to simply ask, is my proclivity toward the rebellious son or is my proclivity toward the religious son? And so to that end, we'll just read it all and then unpack it in succession. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, and he, that is Jesus, said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Frat guy. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, economic downturn, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with, hunger. I apologize, I'm 40. 40 is the new 80, and the print seems very, very small. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt, what's that great word? Compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. Interesting to read this in a Nazarene church, just by way of observation. And he called one of the fattened calf because he had received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him or begged him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So first we must start with the father. And the father we can see in the story in every way. He is glorious and good. He loves both of his sons. He provides for them. He pursues them. He instructs them. He loves them. He is generous with them. In this story, the father is ultimately a picture of God the Father. And let me say that this is incredibly important in our day. Tonight in the United States of America alone, 43% of children go to bed without a father. 43%. In some communities, that's as high as 70%. On some Native American Indian reservations, that's as high as 90%. And here we see what a good, loving father looks like. Some truth that very few people have an experience of personally. And the father is the hero of the story. The father is really the one we are to see in the story as the hope for both sons. And so then we'll look at the two characters that ensue, and you can decide which one you perhaps might be. And the first is the rebellious son. And he is the younger brother. And the rebellious son, there are some things that we learn about him. He dishonors his father. He, in fact, tells his father, essentially, I wish you were dead. Because you would not receive your inheritance until your father died. To go to your father and ask for your inheritance was, in effect, to say, you're dead to me. I wish you were dead. If you were dead, I could have your wealth. I would rather have your wealth than you. Okay, for those of you who are fathers, let that sink in for a moment. For those of you who are children, think of actually saying that to your father's face. And then think of doing so 2,000 years ago in a culture that was, in some regards, less rebellious than the day in which we live. This is a horrendous thing. I mean, I've got 3 sons, 2 daughters. If Buddy Zach, Buddy Calvin, or good guy Gideon came to me and said, I wish you were dead. I heard you have a significant amount of money put away, and you've got some equity in the home, and you paid off the car. I know that when you die, I'm going to get a percentage of that. Why don't we just work an agreement where I pretend you're dead, and you give it to me now? I would be destroyed. I would be devastated that my son wants my stuff, but my son doesn't want me. That my son wishes I were dead. And here the character of the father is manifest in a moment of great grief. But this is what, in fact, the young son essentially says. Furthermore, he is asking his father to not only liquidate his assets, but to liquidate them very quickly, which means he's asking his father to take a significant financial loss, which also means that he is going to put at peril the whole family. Right? After all, if you're trying to liquidate your assets very quickly, you're not going to get top dollar. And that destabilizes the family income. We know not how many more years the father has to live and to take care of perhaps the mother and the other children or the grandchildren or perhaps his own parents who are elderly and aging and needing care. We don't know what the father's financial responsibilities are, but this younger son is so incredibly selfish, self-seeking, self-serving, and greedy that he's willing to essentially send toward potential bankrupt his whole family and his extended family. This is the short-sightedness of youth. This is the kind of foolishness that Proverbs repeatedly, continually, and passionately warns against. And then what happens is he receives what he requests. The father is generous toward him. And that young man takes that wealth from his father and he leaves. And it's interesting because you are in a place where this happens a lot, right? U of I, WSU. Kids take dad's money, move away from home, and start breaking commandments at breakneck speed. You see this all the time, right? If you go out Saturday night, you're just going to see it. Just drive around Greek Row. If you're brave, get out of the car, go for a walk. Just see what's happening all around you is this same story playing out over and over and over and over. We got dad's money. We left dad's house. Now we're going to sin. We're going to rebel. It's going to be about feasting and drinking and fornicating. And that's exactly what this young man does. And then, you know the story, a famine comes, an economic downturn. Right. Terrorists hit, they voted for the wrong guy, interest rates were not what they should be, and everything collapses. And all of a sudden, he gets an economic lesson. And that is that money that is not invested and spent wisely quickly departs. And he finds himself absolutely destitute, poor, and he is working in a pigsty as a Jewish boy. You don't have to be much of a theologian to go, I don't think that's an ideal job. That's not the job you shoot for. That's the job you land in. Right? He's in the pigsty as the Jewish boy. And as he's working and he's humiliated. Let me say this. God's plan A is always humility. God's plan B is always humiliation. If you don't take plan A, you get to enjoy plan B. Right? God opposes the and gives grace to the humble. And so he doesn't choose humility, he chooses pride, and as a result, he suffers humiliation. And he comes to his senses and he realizes, I have absolutely destroyed my life. Were I with my father, my life would be better. Were I with my father, I would receive generosity and grace and provision. Away from my father, no one cares for me, no one looks after me, tends to me, or is concerned regarding me. No one out here is like my father. I miss my father. And so what invariably happens is that he repents. And repentance is really a change of mind that leads to a change of life course. This is the essence of what it means to be Christian. You probably know the story. The first line in the 95 Theses of Martin Luther nailed to the Wittenberg door was a Christian's life is one of repentance. All of a Christian's life is one of repentance. Repentance is the hallmark of someone who is growing in the grace of God and truly is a child of God. And it is as simple as this, that there are occasions where we turn our back on God and we set our face toward sin and we begin to venture toward rebellion, and the Holy Spirit convicts us and our conscience convicts us and the Word of God convicts us and perhaps the people of God convict us, and then we turn by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a renewed mind and we then turn our back on sin and we set our face toward our Father. Let me say this. Sin is not just the breaking of a law. In 1 John, it does say that one of the definitions of sin is the breaking of the law. But sin is far more than just breaking a law. It's breaking the Father's heart. When we sin, we don't just sin against a legal code. We sin against a loving Father. All sin, it is heartbreaking toward the Father. This begins an echo all the way in Genesis, where when sin is occurring and multiplying, it says that God was grieved in his heart. Grieved in his heart. For those of you who are fathers, when your children sin and rebel against you and the Lord, your grief is an echo of the Father's grief. And we need to always teach that sin is not just the breaking of a law, but it's the breaking of a heart of a good Father. A heavenly Father, a perfect Father. And this boy, he repents. He recognizes, I'm in sin, I'm in rebellion. And true repentance is conviction through the Holy Spirit, confession, you agree with God, contrition, where there's an emotional sadness, and change. You decide in the grace of God, I'm going to stop thinking and moving in this direction. I'm going to start thinking and moving back toward my Father. And that's what he does. Now, can you imagine what this journey home was like? Okay. Can you imagine what the son is thinking about? And let me make it more personal. When you sin, you're going to talk to the person you've sinned against, or you're going to meet with the Lord and talk to him about it. Not that he doesn't already know, but in fact, this is for your good that he wants to meet with you. How do you feel? What are you anticipating? What are you fearing? Now, the good news with this son is, he is repenting and returning to his Father. Some of you are still waiting to get caught. Let me say that repentance is far better than getting caught. Repentance is getting to the Father sooner rather than later. Getting caught is one way to deal with your sin. Repenting is far better. He repents. And you could just sort of, if we could read between the lines, we can calculate, we can investigate, we can consider, what's he thinking about? I mean, he's got to be asking questions like, what's my dad going to say? What's my dad going to do? You know, his hope is, will my dad give me a job? Perhaps he'll give me some menial task so I can earn my keep. What if he tells me no? What if he shames me? What if he disowns me? I mean, I've already taken my inheritance. What if he says, you reap what you sow, you get what you deserve? What if he pours out his wrath on me? What if he has me taken and beaten or ostracized or exiled? I mean, the father wields a lot of power in that culture. What's he going to do? Well, as we read the story, we read that the father did not disown his son or send him away. In fact, we hear, as the son was a ways off, what did the father do? He saw him and ran. Most sinners don't feel that God the Father loves them and runs toward them. But he does. Amen. That's what he does. It says that he saw them. Now this may indicate that he was looking. That he was looking. I mean, you can get the idea that it's probably a rural society, not unlike the fields here, and there's a long dirt path from the father's farm, and he keeps looking down the path as he's working over the course of the day, just wondering if, in the grace of God, that would be the day that he would see his son's shadow on the horizon returning home. And as soon as the father sees him, there's some great words here in your Bible. It says that he ran. And you probably know the story, but men in that day didn't run. Men in this day still don't run, right? Unless there's a dog, a fire, right? Men don't run. Like right now, if you saw Pastor Doug Wilson run, you'd know something was very wrong, right? You would all run too. This must be urgent. right? Men don't run. We don't run. At the most, we walk. At the most. That's only if there's food or incentive at the end of the journey, right? Like, men don't run. He runs. He runs to greet his son. And that would have been not the kind of thing that a man did. It also uses this great word, compassion. He had compassion on his son. And compassion is when you've sinned, you could see it in someone's eyes, right? If you ever sinned, confessed it to someone, and in their eyes you see the heart of God, you say, wow, you're not destroying me right now. You're not shaming me. There's compassion that's compelling. Furthermore, it says that he embraced him. He hugged him. I see a lot of adult dads, they don't do that. They don't hug their kids, or when they do, only until a certain age. Right? How many of you have kids in those junior high, high school years, and they don't want to be hugged, or at least in front of their friends? That's why you hug them twice as long. Right? It's their way of saying, I really want to be hugged. They're testing to see, is there still an embrace for me? And the father runs up and hugs his adult son. And what? Kissed him. It's good for fathers to kiss their children. I like to kiss mine on the top of the head. Your daddy loves you. You are a blessing. You see the heart of the father here? And there's lessons here for all fathers, and there's lessons here for all children. When you sin, run to your dad. And dads, when they run to you, have a heart of compassion. Run to meet them, embrace them, kiss them, forgive them, bless them. Let them see compassion in your eyes. And then it says they celebrated. A lot of Christian dads, their sin is not one of commission. Their sin is one of omission. They would say, well, I work hard and I don't get drunk and I don't beat my wife and I don't beat my kids. Yes, but you're not any fun. And that's the sin of omission. I've never seen any guy brought up on church discipline. Here's Jack. We've got a serious problem with Jack. Jack is no fun. Jack is no fun at all. Jack can't take a joke. Jack can't give a joke. Jack can't tell a joke. Jack is a joke. We have a problem with Jack. I've never seen that guy get brought up for church discipline. Now, the father here, he knows how to celebrate. And what that means is they're going to have fun. Now, why did the son run away from home? To have fun. And what did he find? Fun apart from your father is misery. The best fun is fun with your father. There's a lot here in our relationship with God. That God, and I've never seen this in a systematic theology. I've seen that God is holy and righteous and good, and that he is eternal and he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful and he's all-sovereign. I've never seen a systematic theology that listed as an attribute of God fun. But he is. Being with him forever will not be like going to the dentist forever. Right? The whole language of the Bible. He's a father. We're adopted into the family. We get the blessed position of sons. There's a feast forever. Isaiah 28, there's good food and good wine and good meat and there's good times. And Zephaniah 3, that he'll rejoice over us with singing. God is enjoyable. God is a father who his kids want to be with. And it says that they celebrate. Some of you, particularly religious parents, need to grow in the grace of fun. Celebrating, feasting, laughing, enjoying. It's all preparatory and anticipatory for the kingdom of God. And I'm sure there probably will come a time when the father and son sit down. It's like, all right, boy, we're glad to have you home. We had a big party and celebration. What happened? Let's unpack this. Let's talk about it. But first there's rejoicing. And then there will be certain discussions I would presume would happen following that. He then gets a ring on his finger. This is the legal ability to transact business on behalf of the family. How many of you at this point would hand this kid a credit card? I would not. But the father says, I trust you. You're repentant. I want to give you an opportunity to live differently. Furthermore, he receives a coat like David did and shoes. So now he is not in the position of a slave, but he's honored. And this great feast is thrown. And usually when a son would come home, he would bring a gift to his father. Did the son bring a gift to his father, or did he come empty-handed? Came empty-handed. And this is a great picture of the gospel. We are the ones who have rebelled. We are the ones who have fled from a good father. We are the ones who have wrecked our own lives. He is the one who runs for us. He is the one who embraces us. He is the one who kisses us. He is the one who blesses us. He is the one who robes us in the righteousness of Christ. He is the one that gives the good gifts to the not just undeserving, but ill-deserving. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. How many of you are more the rebellious son? Your proclivity is, even as a Christian, and some of you are joining us, and I appreciate that, but I want to speak directly and specifically to the students. See, some of you students here at New St. Andrews, you're in a position where it's kind of like living at the Father's house. A lot of Bible, a lot of Jesus, a lot of theology, a lot of church history, but some of you are living like the rebellious son. You don't like the rules, you don't like the robes, I understand. You don't like how everything is going. And so your heart is one of rebellion. Now it may be overt and obvious as this son's sin was, or it may be more hidden and covert. It's what you're doing and what you would perceive to be secrecy in private, even though you know God is sovereign. After all, you're at a Calvinistic institution. You're not hiding. God sees and knows all. But some of you are rebellious. Your inclination is to run from your father and to do those things that dishonor him and destroy you. Now, the second son in the story is not the rebellious son, it's the religious son. It's the religious son. Now, he also dishonors his father because as soon as he realizes there's feasting and a party and the rebellious son has come home and that he's been received immediately, but he didn't get a beating. How many of you are raising kids and you've got these two kids? Right, you got one kid, you're like, they're picking their nose, lighting up bottle rockets in the house, they put the cat in the toilet and flushed it, you know. And the other kid's in the other room reading Pilgrim's Progress, you know, and finishing up the ESV study Bible in their preschool class, and you're like, and then they walk in and they just start lecturing and berating the other kid, you know? How many of you raised these kids? So then the older religious brother, he walks in and he says, what in the world? I've been working all day. You know, our brother's half naked. You know, I've been serving you for years. I checked his Facebook update. You don't want to do that. You'd never stop crying, Mom. I've never drank. You know, he changed his last name to Sheen. I mean, it's bad. It's really bad. And so then the religious son, he gets very indignant and self-righteous and haughty and proud and judgmental. And he also dishonors his father. The father says, please enter into the home. And what does the son say? What does he say? No. He refuses to. Despite the father repeatedly inviting and entreating him, he says no. Do you know that religious people rebel against the father as well? They say no to things that the father tells them to do. And he says, I've never disobeyed you. You just did. I told you to go in the house. No, I am not going in the house. I've never disobeyed you. Really? See, religious people are ridiculous. They just don't know it. Right? So, the story continues. He says, you, toward his father, and he does so in a pejorative way. You, you, you. He's lecturing his father. His good father. He did not love his father. He, like the rebellious son, was using his father. The father looks at him and says, it's not going to affect your inheritance. You're still going to get two times, because you're the older, than what he received. If it's about the money, don't worry. Don't worry. I'm still going to be generous to you, and everything I promised you, you're going to get. And it says that he became what? Angry. Angry. He became angry at grace. Religious people become angry at the Father's grace. They don't deserve that. They didn't earn that. That's not fair. That's right. It's grace. Grace is unmerited to not just the undeserving, but the ill-deserving. Religious people get angry about grace. I've been in ministry now 15 years in the grace of God, and I see this. I see kids who grew up in the Christian home and went to the Christian school and got straight A's and read the King James Bible, and they loved God and they worked hard, and then some guy walks in off the street and just gets radically saved, and the Holy Spirit fills him, and all of a sudden he just slingshots by them in leadership. And those, that's not fair. That's not right. We've worked so hard for so long. Don't get angry at grace. If you're going to receive grace from the Father, then rejoice in the grace that goes to others. And don't be jealous of the grace that the Father gives someone else. He has grace for you. He has grace for them. He has gifts for you. He has gifts for them. And the religious son, he's angry at the grace that the Father bestows on the rebellious son. We need to be careful as well in our ministries and our churches and our friendships and our families that if and when the rebellious sons return to the Father, we don't get angry, but we share the Father's heart and we rejoice and we celebrate and we feast and we have fun. And that's not to pretend that everything is better and it's all fine. Right? I mean, this son who is rebellious, he's made a wreck of his life. Simply in returning home, it doesn't mean that everything is okay and he doesn't have anyone to apologize to or any relationships to mend or anything to undo. He does. But let's start with a rejoicing that the son came home, and then let's work on the rest of what remains to be done. What does the father do? Well, he does not disown and send his son away. Does the religious son repent? Yes or no? No. Now, the rebellious son did. The religious son does not. And here is why. Religious people don't understand that oftentimes what they need to repent of is their religion. Or to say it another way, to repent of their righteousness. And what happens oftentimes in the church is, and in ministries, and particularly those of you who are young, and I'm guilty of this and have been, and I hope not to be, but I'm sure I will. It tends to be, it's us versus them, the sinners versus the religious people. The world is not the rebellious against the religious. The world is about the repentant and the unrepentant. Those who are rebellious need to repent of their sin. Those who are religious need to repent of their sin of religion, their pride, their self-righteousness, their works. Because that's exactly what the religious son says to the father. Here is my performance review. Here is my resume. I've always obeyed you. I've never disobeyed. I work very hard. I'm a great son. There's a list. I kept the rules. I earn merit the gift. Repent of that. What? All of that. Because that's not the gospel. That's not grace. That's about you, not the father. How many of you, your proclivity is toward the religious son? When you see sinners, you don't just get angry, but you get angry in a way that is indignant and self-righteous. I'm better than them. They don't deserve what God has given them. It is my propensity to be the religious. It is my propensity to think that I am better and smarter and holier than others. I've always felt this way. Always felt this way. Since I was young, I've always acted in a way that I was the adult, even when I was a child and the other children were mere children. It was a good thing I was there to tend to them. How many of you have? I was the firstborn. You saw that coming. I've told it before, but all the way in high school, I was student body president, 4-year letterman, man of the year, most likely to succeed, never beat up anyone who didn't deserve it, and did not smoke or drink or do drugs or anything in the public school, not in a bad public school. I was the good kid, the moral kid. They put me in an organization called the Natural Helpers. They took teenagers and made us counselors of other teenagers. Which is basically the lunatics taking over the asylum. That's basically what that is. And I thought I was such an adult that as a freshman, in my letterman's jacket, I lettered 4 years in sports, on the back it just said, Mr. Driscoll. And I would walk down the hall thinking I was part of the faculty. At 15, right? I had a very high self-esteem. And no sense of reality. But that was me. I was the religious guy. So I would hear all the time from people, you need to repent of your sin. What sin? Look at me. Have you not read the back of my jacket? I will tell you, I get good grades, and I'm most likely to succeed, and I'm student body president, I'm 4-year letterman, I'm man of the year, I've never smoked, I've never drank, I'm awesome. Now, as far as sinners go, that guy over there who's still hung over and came to school with his underwear outside of his pants because it was a big night for him, you should talk to him about repenting of sin. That guy obviously has some deep-seated issues. And then I realized, because I was a Catholic boy, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about what I've done, it's about what he's done. And the sin that I need to repent of is sin like pride and self-righteousness. Because I was moral and unregenerate. And you can be moral and unregenerate. I mean, I saw some boys on bikes, Mormon missionaries, riding down the road. Moral. I mean, really moral. Riding their bikes to hell. You can be moral and lost. You can be religious and lost. You can be in the Father's family. You can be a member of a church and lost. Completely blind to the grace of the Father and unrepentant of your own religious sin. That's my proclivity. And that was the son's. What does the father do to him? He loves him. He says, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. The father's being kind. Romans 2:4 tells us that it's the kindness of God that leads to what? Repentance. See, the father here is being gracious to the religious son too. He's being gracious in a different way. He's not throwing a huge party. He's conversing. He's pursuing. He's loving. He's patiently waiting. He's inviting that rebellious son and that religious son to enjoy the fruit of repentance. A few observations. And which are you, religious or rebellious, right? How many of you more rebellious? Say, yeah. I don't like rules, and if I get one, I like to break it. And everything that's wrong sometimes seems enticing to me. How many of you are more religious? Right, just like, yeah, they're stupid, they're drunk, they're liberals. I mean, all synonyms, but, you know. Right? Here's what I see. The rebellious prefer innovation. The religious prefer tradition. The rebellious are about nonconformity. The religious are about conformity. The rebellious tend to break the rules. The religious tend to keep the rules. The rebellious tend to be liberal. The religious tend to be conservative. The rebellious tend to be immoral. The religious tend to be moral. The rebellious tend to be disobedient. The religious tend to be obedient. The rebellious tend to be lazy. The religious tend to be hardworking. The rebellious have sin that is visible. The religious tend to have sin that is invisible. The rebellious use people. The religious judge people. The rebellious are unrighteous. And the religious are self-righteous. And the rebellious use the Father, and the religious use the Father. It's the one thing they share in common. In the story, which are you? Rebellious or religious? And then the question is, and see, this is usually what happens in the church. Most good church fights, conflicts, and splits. It's these two groups. The rebellious and the religious pushing on one another, arguing with one another, fighting with one another. You guys are too strict, you're too proud, you're too judgmental, you're too rule-based, you're too much into conformity. Well, you don't care, you're in sin, you use grace as a license, you're not obeying what the Father has told us to do. What happens is then the average non-Christian walks in and they're confused. They're confused. Because what they tend to hear from the preachers and teachers, and many of you are aspiring to be leaders in the church, is repent of your sin. And what they think you're saying is become religious. That's what they think you're saying. They think you're saying stop being rebellious, start being religious. And in telling this story, Jesus confuses everybody. Right? The rebellious and the religious are not elevated as the hero of the story. And the average person who is hearing the story probably would be surprised, thinking, wait a minute, the religious son was wrong too? Well then, who's the hero of the story? And the truth is, there's a third son. There's a third son. The third son is the Son of God. It's the Lord Jesus. He's not the one in the story, he's the one who tells the story. And as we read the story, we need to recognize there is a third son. And the hope for the rebellious and the religious is this third son, the Son of God. And so, as we apply the gospel here, we realize that, yes, that son, the Son of God, he left his father, but not for rebellion, rather for mission. He wasn't running from his father. He was sent by his father. Jesus says this some 40 times in John's gospel alone, as the Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. So yes, he is a son far away from home, kind of like the rebellious son, but not for sinful purposes. In fact, he's on a mission to seek and save those who are lost. And so he's sent by the Father. Furthermore, this other son, he hated sin. He resisted all sin. He said no to all sin. Hebrews 4 says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so he's unlike both sons. He didn't have the sin of rebellion. He didn't have the sin of religion. And again, I do use that word pejoratively. I know that James says that pure or true religion is to care for widows, orphans, and those in need. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about man-made traditions and rules that are antithetical to the grace of the Father being the nourishment for all of life. Furthermore, this Son of God, he shunned both sin and religion. That's what's so curious about the Lord Jesus on the earth. He never did sin, but his worst conflicts were with those who were what? Most religious. And so the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only people who receive him, rebellious and religious, are those who repent. The sinners who don't repent, they reject him. The religious who don't repent, they reject him as well. And he functions as our big brother, right? Jesus functions as our big brother. And the story of the gospel is that our big brother comes, sent by the Father, seeking the rebellious and the religious, that he lives the life that we have not lived, the perfect, sinless, spirit-filled life. The Bible says that he had no sin. And he goes to the cross, and there he exchanges himself for us. For us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, my favorite verse in the whole Bible. God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the heart of the good news. Because see, here's the big idea in the story. God doesn't give good advice, he gives good news. I hammer this all the time. If we come to the Bible seeking good advice, then we'll just tell people, don't be like this, do be like that. And that's how we make them religious. Religion is the result of going to the Bible for nothing more than good advice. We don't go to the Bible for good advice, we go to the Bible for good news. And the good news is that the Son of God has lived the life that none of us have lived, that He has died the death that we all deserve to die, and He has risen to give the Father's grace, to hand out the gift of salvation and new life and regeneration, new passions, pleasures, appetites, desires, mind, new identity, to be robed, to use the analogy of the story, to be robed in the righteousness of Christ, right? To have the spiritual authority of the Father placed on our finger like a ring, to be bestowed with dignity, not as slaves to sin, but as sons of the living God. And we are put in the position of son, receiving all blessing and full inheritance rights. And we're given the family name of Christian. And we are reconciled not only to God as our Father, but to one another as brothers and sisters, the household of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that there is a third son. He's the saving son. He's the redeeming son. He's the loving son. He's the pursuing son. He's the forgiving son. And he's the gracious gift of the Father. And Jesus doesn't come just to give good advice. Jesus comes so that we might have good news. And for those who repent of their rebellion and their religion, they are given a seat at the Father's table and a great banquet of joy is thrown. And they get to be objects of the Father's affection. Which do you lean toward? Rebellion or religion? The answer for the rebellious son and the answer for the religious son is the redeeming son who saves from sin and religion. And let me just... we'll take questions now from students, but let me say a particular word to the students. Your proclivity, the majority of you, is going to be toward what? Rebellious or religious? Religious. Religious. You can live under the Father's gracious provision for so long that you cease to believe that you need it anymore. And that's when religion begins. Questions? Primarily from the students, since we're crashing their party. And I think somebody's going to have a microphone. Is that true? You will? Cool. Okay. So if you've got a question, you're particularly a student, go ahead and raise your hand, and we'll see if we can be of service to you.
I have one.
There you go. That's just help yourself. Yeah.
So I think, obviously, my danger is going to be leaning towards the religious. As you're going through the list, it was kind of convicting of, yes, I am the religious. So if that is my proclivity, how do we enter into the Father's party that He's offering us, and especially in a community that is richly Christian already?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you've got an interesting situation here because you've got a deep history of faith amidst a deep opposition to faith. You know what I'm saying? And so what that can happen is when you live in a sea of rebellion, it can push you toward religion. And for some of you, I think the hardest part is, I was going to use this analogy tonight, but my story, how many of you grew up in Christian homes or church-going homes or, okay? Okay, now, you're a miracle. Okay, most of the world, or at least most of our nation, that's just not the case. See what I'm saying? So for me, it is spending a lot of time with lost people. Lost people are not stupid. They're lost. You can be smart and lost. I'm lost all the time, and I consider myself to be fairly smart, you know? You can be lost and smart. And people that are spiritually lost, they're not stupid. They're lost. And what can happen is you start dealing with caricatures of people instead of people. And once you really meet a lost person and you get to know a lost person, you realize the difference that the Father makes. And it causes you to have His heart, which is, what was the word again? Compassion. And the difference between compassion and condemnation is Two people see the same person, they see the same issue. One has condemnation, the other has compassion. The one who has condemnation says, "You're worse than me, I would never do that, that angers me." The one with compassion says, "Apart from the Father's love, I'm just like you." Or maybe even prior to me receiving the fullness of the Father's love, I was just like you. Or I know the depths of my sin and desires, and apart from the Father's love, I'd be just like you. For me, not growing up in a Christian home, I grew up in a marginal Jack Catholic home, and I stopped going to church when I was a teenager and didn't have anything to do with God. And I didn't know any Bible. I mean, I didn't even have a Bible. We had one Bible. The Bible was about as big as this wedge speaker. And it sat on the coffee table, and like if a terrorist showed up and was going to shoot you, you just hide behind the Bible. It was that kind of Bible. You'd never pick that up. Like, I'm just going to go to my room and read this, you know, like, because you'd slip a disc just trying to carry it to your room. It was that kind of Bible. And then at the age of 19, the Father saved me, right? That regenerating, justifying grace just dropped in my soul. And all of a sudden I got a Bible, start reading the Bible, start learning, start changing, start growing. So I remember that transition from death to life, right? From not knowing the Father to the Father loving me and that making all the difference in the world. And so for me, it's allowed, I've always wondered, God, why in your providence did you not save me sooner? Why did I get saved as a 19-year-old college freshman? I don't know. You know, who has known the mind of the Lord? I'm not raising my hand. Ooh, I know. You know, it's a rhetorical question. But I think part of it is that part is to give me an understanding of what it is to live a large percentage of your life as a non-Christian. I mean, at this point, I've lived 21 years as a believer and 19 years as an unbeliever. The door just sort of swung on the hinge for me on my life. And I could still remember not knowing God, not knowing the Bible, not knowing the Father's love, not knowing the grace of Jesus, not knowing the forgiveness of sin. And then to receive that is like, man, everybody needs to know who the Father is and what he's done through the redeeming Son for those of us who are rebellious and religious. So I would say for your own heart, and I appreciate the honest question, you're good to ask it, you've got to spend a lot of time around lost people. And if you're in a largely Christian environment and you're studying a lot and you enjoy the fellowship of the saints, that's all great, glorious, and good. But you also need to work hard at least a few close friendships with people who don't know the Father so that you maintain a heart of compassion instead of a heart of condemnation. And I'll tell you, in Seattle, I mean, I hope this is of some encouragement. I mean, when we showed up, it was the least church city in America. I was 25 years old. I'd never been a member of a church, never been to Bible college or seminary. So I thought, I'll start a church, which is like, wow. I mean, I obviously went to public school. You know, I hadn't thought that through. And didn't really have a plan for that. But the more I talk about the Father's love, and the more I talk about the rebellious and the religious are both loved by the Father and can turn to him, we see people change. Amen. I mean, we baptized this year 1,247 new Christians professing Christians. You know, time will tell if they're possessing Christians in the last 12 months. You know, and it's, you just never know who the elect are until you talk to them about the Father. I mean, I believe in election, and I believe also in preaching. And as we communicate the Father's love and the invitation for the rebellious and religious, you see the Holy Spirit just change people. And so, I appreciate your question, but I think that's always the issue. You could deal with lost people in categories like liberals. That's a lot of people. Or you can get somebody with a name and a face, and then the Holy Spirit will birth compassion in you. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Thank you. How would you distinguish reading the Bible for advice from seeking wisdom from the Bible for loving God and loving your neighbor?
Yeah, and I'm not against wisdom. I mean, if we're choosing between wisdom and folly, I vote wisdom, you know. But the way the Bible can be misread is it's a whole bunch of stories that have good advice. So David fought a giant. Fight your giants. You know, is depression your giant? Find some rocks. You know, you're like, really? That's it? Because I could have got that on Oprah, you know. And And so what the Bible becomes then is a whole bunch of stories about good advice, but then, and so that's moralizing. And then what happens is, when we really read the Bible though, even the people who are the heroes, they're really the villains. Like, how many times did Abraham give his wife away to another man? Twice, right? Like, once is a lot. You know, that's a lot. That's one too many. You would think after that, Sarah would be like, next time. Right? I mean, there's a sticky note somewhere in their tent. Hey, don't give me away. You know, like, they talked about, now it happens again. Abraham gives his wife away. You read about Noah, right? And the story's always told in the kid's story about the Jesus storybook Bible's good, but a lot of the other ones are garbage. And the story of Noah is always told. Noah was a very good man. And Noah loved the Lord, and Noah was a righteous man, so Noah built a boat, and everyone else died. Be like Noah. You know, so you got these little kids getting tucked in at night, like, I got to figure out how to build a boat. This is a very scary story. Yet, as you read, I think it's in Genesis 6, as you read the story of Noah, it says that everyone on the earth was only wicked all the time. And God showed favor, Hebrew word for grace, to Noah. And then it says, Noah was a righteous man. How was Noah a righteous man? By grace. By grace. So, sometimes the Bible is not only read, it's misread. So we look, when you read it for good advice, you're looking for heroes and life principles to be a hero. Right? When you read the Bible, it's villains and a savior. And the Bible's not a bunch of stories, it's a story with a lot of subplots. And every one of the subplots is connected to the big story. Here comes the Savior. Here comes the Son of God. Here's Jesus. Right? And so, you know, I'd encourage you, do read your Bible, but don't read it as a bunch of stories, read it as a story. Don't read it in a moralizing way where you're just trying to get good advice. But read it in a saving way where you're hearing good news. A Savior has come for someone like me. Because of rebellion or religion, either way, I'm far from the Father and I don't love Him and I need the redeeming Son to come get me and save me from Satan, sin, death, hell, and the wrath of God. Yes, and myself. See, I need God to save me from me. You see what I'm saying? And so just... And I didn't know that as a new Christian. I didn't. I read the Bible and I was just looking for good advice. And what good advice leads to is, here's all these principles on how to be a winner, and then you think you're a winner, and then you're religious. And I'll tell you this too, religion only goes two directions, pride or despair. Some of you are experiencing this, right? Pride meaning, I did it. Despair meaning, I can't do it. There's never the joy of your salvation. I can't do it. He did it. He gives His victory to me. He places His Spirit in me so that I can live a life patterned after His by the grace that He gives. See what I'm saying? And that's different. College students prone toward pride or despair because they're stuck in the cycle of that which is religious. The way out, the redeeming Son, the love of the Father. Read the whole book as one story, all the books together. And realize that you are not the Savior. You're the villain. You're the villain. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Going back to your comment about parents needing to learn to grow in the grace of fun, can you comment more on that? Just how do we do that?
Yeah. Pastor Doug had a good analogy today. He said, in Genesis, when God created the garden and the earth, it was a grace garden with a law tree. God didn't come and say, the whole world is off limits, but there's a lollipop tree in the middle, right? God came and said, the whole earth is yours, there's one tree I say no. I thought that was a good observation, so I'm going to steal it some other time as well. And I think that Christian homes should be like that, and Christian fathers should be like that, right? Like, in my rules for my kids when we go somewhere, like, okay, we're going to learn, we're going to love one another, we're going to be safe, we're going to have fun. Like those are kind of my rules. And so What I find is kids who rebel the hardest often comes from the most, they often come from the most religious homes. Because they say, you know what, man, there was no fun, no joy, no freedom, no celebration. Man, it was really serious. And religious people tend to be very serious. And if you make fun of their religion, they don't laugh. That's not funny to them at all. You know, like go to a religious guy who's wearing a big hat. Pick a religion, right? I was in Israel. Everybody's wearing hats. Different colored hats, size hats. You could tell who the guy in charge was because he had the biggest hat. You know, and to walk up and to start making fun of the hats. That's not funny. I went to school for 17 years to get this hat. It's very serious. You know, but to us it's funny. It's like that. Serious, the hat? I can go buy a hat. Like, I don't need to go to school for 17 years, you know? But what happens is if you're religious, you can't rejoice. You can't have fun because there may be a theology of grace, but there's not an environment of grace. And my kids have really taught me this, right? I mean, having five kids, and for those of you that have little or younger brothers or sisters or kids that you work with, they like to have fun. They like to be silly. That's why every kid's movie ends with what? Song and dance. Every one. Have your parents noticed that? Any movie you rent at the end, it's like, oh, we're all gonna dance now. Off we go. It doesn't work that way in, let's say, Westerns or, all you guys up now. It just doesn't go like that. And I think when Jesus says, you know, that the kingdom of God was made for ones that are like children, I don't think he's saying that our faith should be childish, but it should be childlike. And that is, our dad is great and we like being with him. And our dad's fun and we like having fun with him. And yeah, if we do something wrong, our dad corrects us, but our dad's not always trying to correct us. He's trying to enjoy us. And that's what Proverbs says in Hebrews echoes, that a father disciplines the children he loves or delights in or enjoys. So the majority of parenting life is to be enjoying your kids and then correcting them as needed. And that's the father. It says it's what the Bible's saying, that that's how the father deals with us. Most of the time, dad wants to hang out with his kids, wants to enjoy his kids. I mean, you're his daughter. He loves you. He adores you. He likes hanging out with you. He wants to just do life with you. And I'm not saying that he's not sovereign king, glorious Lord. But when Jesus says father, he's using a very interesting term that up until that point, historically in the Bible, the fatherhood of God was rarely mentioned. And in the Old Testament, it was only mentioned in a way that was national. When Jesus comes, he speaks of the fatherhood of God in a way that is personal. And when they say, how do we pray? He says, pray like this, dad. Dad. And John Calvin says that God uses baby talk. So he'll use simple language to communicate a big idea. Dad, okay. Because see, Muslims don't use that word. All right? Pantheists don't use that word. Panentheists don't use that word. Pluralists, polytheists, they don't use that word, dad. That's a radical word. God's like a father. And so, you know, my kids have helped me in thinking this. As my 7-year-old daughter, Lexi Grace, she's blonde hair, blue eyes, she looks like Tinkerbell. She'll just come sit on my lap. She's very affectionate. She'll kiss me on the cheek. Hey, Papa, Daddy, can we go for a walk? She wants to hold my hand and go for a walk. Oh, so when I get silence and solitude with a father, maybe his heart feels a little bit like when I go for a walk with one of my kids. When Buddy Calvin, who's 9, comes up to me and says, hey, Dad, something happened at school today. Can I talk to you about it? I think, oh, I wonder if this is what God feels like when I pray to him. Like his son's coming to talk to him. Dad, I need to talk to you about something. It was a rough day. You know, when Buddy Zach, who's just turned 12 and he's real smart and he's got a lot going on in his head, and he's got a real complex question or something he's trying to untie the knot to, and he comes to talk to me, I think, I wonder if this is what the Father feels like when I pick up his word and I'm trying to hear his voice. You know, my oldest daughter, who's amazing and I adore her, she's 14. You know, she's a total delight. And there are times that the kids sin, but most of the time is spent not correcting them, but enjoying them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, our house is a really fun place. And I believe that that is the Father's heart toward His kids. And when you enjoy God in that way, people are drawn to God in the way they're not drawn to religion. They're like, I don't know about that kind of religion, but you're talking about a father who loves his kids, enjoys his kids, pursues his kids, has compassion on his kids, forgives his kids, and gives gifts to his kids. Tell me more about that, Dad. And that's where right now, with a fatherless generation, there's a massive opportunity to present the Father. Massive opportunity to present the Father. And Jesus as the saving big brother. But even think about, you know, what does it look like in home? What does it look like in church? Does it look like people enjoy God? I'd ask you, here's a weird question now that I'm rambling. Do you believe in God? Yes or no? Do you believe in God?
Yes.
Do you enjoy Him? See? It's not as loud, is it? See, that's the issue. But He's good.
Amen.
He's like a dad. Okay, He's the father heart of God is the father heart in the story. That's what Dad's like. That's what Dad's like. Do we have time for more, or am I done? One more? Okay. Pick whoever you like.
You seem to make a close connection between upholding tradition and being religious. I think you meant sort of. I think you would agree that religion tends to lead towards being more religious. Mm-hmm. So I'm interested. What do you think? Where do you see tradition as being beneficial to the church?
Yeah, well, I'll say a couple of things. Jesus didn't talk about tradition a lot, and when he did, it wasn't great. Right? So if we believe the whole counsel of God's word, we got to say tradition is not necessarily bad, but it can be mechanistic, it can become legalistic, and it can be a way of managing a relationship with God as opposed to having a relationship with God. And I would say this, tradition is not bad. It depends on what the tradition is and the motive behind it. I would use this language. There's a difference between routine and ritual. There's a big difference between routine and ritual. Okay? Routine is where you just do it because that's what we do. You do it because that's what they do. You do it because that's what we've always done. Ritual is, yeah, they did it. And yeah, we do it. And it's because we love the Father. You know, I'll give you an example in marriage. Married couples here? I'll give you an example. Date night. Anybody against date night? There's no wife against date night, particularly a wife with young children. She's like, if he would put a shirt on and take me somewhere, I'm fine with that, right? Like, that's okay. Give you date night as one simple example. Can date night be routine? The husband just checks it. I did my husbandly duty. I put a shirt on. I took her to a place. I let her eat. I took her home. It's routine. We do it every Friday. But there's no life in it. There's no joy in it. There's no passion in it. Let me say it this way. There's no Holy Spirit in it. Another man could say, every Friday, I can't wait to take my girl out.
Amen.
We look forward to it all week. You know, we get a sitter for the kids. We go out. We make memories. We talk. We laugh. We visit. We pray for one another. We hold hands. We go for a walk. I just look forward to that time because we connect. I get to look her in the eye. We're uninterrupted, undistracted. I leave my phone in the car because I don't want to miss a minute with her. And you could see those two couples sitting at tables next to one another, and you don't know which is routine and which is ritual. But there's a difference. There's a difference in the motive. There's a difference in the heart. So what I don't want to do is come in and say, well, anybody who does it this way, they're being traditional. But let me say this, some are. Some are. And because they look like those who are doing ritual, Everybody assumes that for them it's ritual, but for them it may just be cold, hard, functional, duty-bound routine. So you and I, what we need to be careful of is not look at other people and say, okay, is this routine or ritual for them? We've got to look at ourselves and ask, when I come to church to hear the preaching of the Word of God, am I really coming to hear a word from God? When I'm convicted of sin, am I really wanting to repent of sin and grow in the grace of God? When I come forward for the Lord's table, am I really acknowledging my sin? Or is this just, it's Sunday, 10 o'clock, we get in the car, I sit down, I take the bread, I put it in my mouth, and then we go home. You see what I'm saying? And what happens is, religion is when people are okay with that. Because everything looks pious. But again, man looks at the outward and God judges the heart. And let me say this. I'll close with this word. I didn't intend to go here, but I believe in the providence of God that I am. The difference is the Holy Spirit. An unregenerate person can go through religious traditions that are routines. Similarly, someone who is regenerated by God and filled with the Holy Spirit can do the exact same thing, and for them it's life-giving ritual. It's a sacred thing. It's a sacred thing. True or false? It really depends on whether or not we're being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're being led by the Holy Spirit. Whether the Holy Spirit is compelling and impelling and motivating and informing the action. Because then it's not even tradition. It's worship. If the Holy Spirit, if He is involved, and if we are submitted to Him as regenerated people, then what we're doing to the world may look like tradition, but truly, in our hearts, we know, and God knows, it's worship. It's worship. And I grew up as a traditional boy. I grew up in a Catholic church. I went to Catholic school. I served as an altar boy for a few years, all routine. And I wouldn't even blame it on the Pope, though, you know, I could. I wouldn't blame it on the priest, though I could. I wouldn't blame it on the Catholic Church and the incense and the silliness and the big hat and the little hat and the guy in the dress and, you know, a lot of things. At the end of the day, I wasn't regenerated. I didn't know Christ. I hadn't repented of sin. I hadn't received the indwelling presence and power and the new life of the Holy Spirit. And I remember as soon as I became born again, as soon as God, you know, saved me, I remember going to a Catholic service with my family, and I remember all of a sudden things had meaning. Right? Things had meaning. All of a sudden I look at the photos, or the paintings rather, on the wall of the Stations of the Cross. Oh, there's Jesus being betrayed. There's Jesus being crucified. There's Jesus defeating death. He did that. And that has changed my life. The priest gets up, and I don't even believe in the Mass. I'm not justifying the Mass, none of that. But he gets up and he takes the bread and he says, you know, the body is broken for you. And I think, I murdered God. I never thought that before. All of a sudden, because the Holy Spirit has changed me, things I had done as a boy for years, all of a sudden had meaning. And they had life. And it was for me worship. And that's when I left the Catholic Church. Because I wanted to be with God's people under God's Word. And I wanted to be in a place where there was life-giving, Spirit-filled ritual. Not just life-faking, Spirit-missing routine. See what I'm saying? And so as a young guy, you're gonna want to know, what should I do? Love God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And whatever you do, do it as an act of worship. And even if you're doing the same thing that they've done for 2,000 years, it doesn't necessarily have to just become routine. It can be ritual to the glory of God as an act of worship. Yeah. That's why, I'll be honest too, I do things differently than you do. Our music is different. Our mode of dress is different. Some of our liturgy is different. But I'll be honest and say, I believe that you love Christ, and I believe you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and I believe that you are worshiping God, and you may do it as the Puritans did, and I think they loved and worshiped God too. So I wouldn't condemn you, but I'll come and visit to see what I can learn, to see what I can learn as well, because I have things to learn, and in the grace of God, I want to learn them. So I appreciate you guys having me, even though I'm different. And right. So.